Turning in God's Word this morning to the book of 1 John. First John chapter 4. Our focus this morning is going to be verses 13 to 16, but we're going to be reading from verses 13 to verse 21, which is the unit of this letter that occupies our minds and hearts today. 1 John chapter 4, starting at verse 13, I'll ask if you're able that you stand so that we may worship the Lord together in hearing diligently the public reading of Holy Scripture. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Amen. This is God's holy and everlasting word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge that the simplicity of John's letter masks a depth and profundity that calls for our deepest attention and for our total dependence upon your help, so that we may hear, and that hearing we may understand, and that understanding we may receive, and receiving we may cling to the words that you give us through your servant John. So we ask for the help of your Spirit, that we may be those who hear and keep your word unto eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There's a little book in the Bible called the Song of Solomon, tucked away near the middle of the Old Testament, that often makes us wonder, what is it doing in the Bible? It seems to be a book about a man and a woman who are in love with each other, who get married, and their marriage relationship is described in detail that makes us feel potentially a little uncomfortable, because it's a very close-up depiction of what it is to enjoy marriage. But there's a little refrain in that book that starts us along the path to answering the question, what value does this book have for us as part of Holy Scripture? And continually, over and over again, Solomon includes in that love poem a refrain: I am his, and he is mine. As we reflect on that statement that both the bride and the groom in that poem use about each other, we're brought to reflect on the way that marriage, and indeed other human relationships that are not so close up and personal, are the highlights of our lives. Last week we mentioned that both in Scripture and in the world around us, love is the most frequent object of our attention and desire. It's what we all cherish above everything else. We would give anything to have love. And the Song of Solomon puts that refrain, "I am his and he is mine," into our minds as a little depiction of why love is so precious to us. That the joy of belonging to another person and having that person belong to us is really among the best things that we could ever desire. There's two words that we can use to describe aspects of that relationship that is pictured in the Song of Solomon. And the two words are easy enough to say, but they're worth just pausing a little moment to think about what they mean. The first word is union. The second word is a little similar, but a bit longer. It's communion. Union and communion. Sometimes, especially Christians, use these words because they're theological words and Bible words, but they're worth thinking about exactly what they mean. Well, to stick with the marriage analogy, union is a little bit like a wedding. It's the connection and the bond within which a relationship can take place. It's not just true in a marriage, but really in any sphere of life. In order to have a relationship with someone, an experience of working with them or enjoying their company, there has to be some kind of framework for that relationship. You don't start a business with someone without sitting down and writing out some kind of plan about how you're going to work together. And usually you make it a contract and get it signed and make it all official so that you have a union within which you can have communion. And so, like a wedding, there's a wedding, but the wedding's not the main point. The wedding is the beginning of the life together that is the main point, right? If all you had was a wedding and no marriage, that'd be a fairly useless exercise. But every marriage starts with a wedding. And so union, the connection between two or more people, and communion, the relationship that blossoms within that framework of connection, are both parts of what Solomon is praising in that little book in the Old Testament. Union and communion. And the thing about union that's so precious is that it is direct and personal. The bride and the groom praise each other and delight in each other's company and enjoy each other's company because there's no middle term. There's no mediator. There's no one else in this relationship. There's no distance between them. They are directly related to each other. And not only are they directly related to each other, but they enjoy the presence of another person. To have a relationship with another person is valuable in ways that merely owning a possession is not. To enjoy a relationship with a person, to have union with a person, is so valuable and important. And then in the communion that follows the union, the marriage that follows the wedding, the Bible as a whole, and Solomon in particular, emphasizes that this communion is mutual. It's a back and forth kind of thing. It's not just a bride praising a groom or a groom praising a bride, but the groom and the bride together enjoying one another's company and the life that they share. It's mutual. And not only is it mutual, but it's total. Every part of our lives is involved in such relationships. Nothing can be left behind. It's not that some things I own are his and some things he own is mine, but I am his and he is mine. This is the biblical picture of the highest delight that earthly creatures know, which is how the Bible speaks about marriage and why the Bible puts so much emphasis on marriage, union and communion. But of course, the other thing about the Song of Solomon that we need to understand is that while it's true on a human level that there's a great delight in a bride and a groom sharing life with each other because of a union that they have in their marriage, that really, in light of the whole of Scripture, that human relationship and all others too, have their deepest significance as glimpses of union and communion with God. That's really what is so precious to us about other people. Why is it that all of us long for other people in our lives? Why is it that love and friendship and togetherness and companionship are so crucial to life as a human being? It's because as creatures made in God's image, we were made in ways that lead us to see that God is our highest good and our greatest desire and our deepest need. And Paul makes this point in a very famous passage in Ephesians 5, where he says that all this talk about marriage is actually really a description of Christ's relationship with his bride, the church. So you put all that together, and we have, I think, the background we need to look at 1 John 4. Because in this passage, John is really working to the climax of the whole letter and commending to God's people a personal relationship with God as their highest good. That's what John is getting at here. The language is so simple. The statements are so plain. But were we to spend time thinking and meditating upon it, as we hope to do for a few minutes now, we see the great depth of what John is getting at. That really put in a word or maybe 25 or 30 words, one of the central points of all of Scripture, that the goal for which you were made and the blessing which God gives you in salvation is nothing less than to have personal union and communion with the true and living God, your Creator, and thus have a personal relationship with Him as your highest good. That's what John is getting at. Just as in the world around us, people desire nothing more than to have friendship, companionship, and love. John says Christians ought to regard, indeed all people ought to regard, a personal relationship of union and communion with God as the best and most important thing they could have. Now, if we look at one verse after another, we see how this works and what it looks like to have a personal relationship with God. And first of all, John directs our attention to what I've called union. Remember, union is like the wedding. It's the connection point that provides a framework for the life together of communion. And union is what John talks about in verses 13 and 14. And really what he says here is that the root of the Christian life is union with God by His Spirit and through His Son. That's the point of verses 13 and 14. The root of the Christian life is a union with God by His Spirit and through His Son. Just like the root of a marriage is a wedding, where bride and groom are brought into a condition of union, John says that the root of a Christian life is union with God. And he expands to say that that comes about by the Spirit and through the Son. So first of all, look at verse 13, we find this. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us. We are His and He is ours because He has given us of His Spirit. He's given us of His Spirit. Who is the Spirit whom He has given to us? He's the third person of the Trinity, a divine person, an infinite person, a person whom we first meet as the one who gives life to all of creation, hovering over the darkness of the first created waters is the Spirit of God, by whom God furnished this world with life and beauty. We meet God the Holy Spirit as He speaks through the prophets and gives spiritual life in some measure to Israel and promises to give spiritual life in great measure by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the dawn of the Messiah's salvation. We meet the Spirit in Mary's womb as the one who overshadowed that womb and caused it to be the scene of the creation of a human nature unspotted by sin and fitted to be the instrument of God the Son's accomplishment of our salvation. And we meet the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, when God brought out of a few fishermen and 100 or so other people a new humanity, a new church, a body of men and women and children who have continued to serve him all the way from that day to this. This is the Holy Spirit, the one who in Scripture is so often the fullness and totality of all of God's good gifts. Scripture can list God's gifts in many, many different ways. The prophets talk about the mountains dripping with sweet wine. We learn about the land flowing with milk and honey. We learn about hearts renewed and bones being brought back together and clothed with flesh and given life to serve the Lord. We learn about life-giving rivers spreading all over creation. We learn about all of God's people being equipped with the ability to read and study God's word and teach and preach so that they may be called in some measure a prophet. But the way that you could summarize all those different ways of describing the blessing that God gives his people is just to say this, that he has given us of his Spirit. He's given us a person. His name is the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 14, we know that we abide in him and he in us, that we have this union with God because the apostles have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Here's another person, a person who is not so much the life giver, but the life itself, the one who is the framer of all of creation, the one who is the sum and substance of the promises and hope of God's people for every generation from Adam and Noah and Abraham down to the New Testament period. The one who, though no one had ever seen God, was able to fully declare God by coming to dwell among us so that we would be in God's own presence by virtue of having him with us, just as the Israelites had the tabernacle in the wilderness. John has told us a little bit about how God the Son gives us life, and they help us to explain how it is that God could be so generous as to give the Holy Spirit and all the blessings that are summarized in that great gift to people such as we are. Remember, it says here that God sent his Son into the world. Reminds us again that it's not that we were so good that God said, well, those people down there, they've been living so well for so long, it's time to give them what they deserve. They've earned it. Let me give them my Spirit. No, we're the world. We lost the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, and his life-giving grace by our rebellion against God. So if you're asking the question, as we ought to be asking, how could God be so kind as to give us the Spirit? Well, the answer is that he's also given us his Son, in whom we have, John says, forgiveness for our sin. Not only forgiveness, but cleansing. I'm thinking back to 1 John 1, verse 9 here. Not only forgiveness and cleansing, but also a righteous advocate with the Father, someone to represent us. Someone to plead our case and be our man at God's throne in order to secure the blessings that we don't deserve, but he does. 1 John 3 says that we've been adopted as God's children, meaning that we've been joined to God the Son in such a way that the very sonship that he has by nature, we have as a gift of grace. And so it is because God has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, as the apostles will bear witness, that they've seen and they testify, that God sent his Son to the world and with his Son the intention of giving his Spirit. so that sinners who had left God's presence and kingdom for the world of rebellion and rejection and sin and darkness may be brought back and enfolded again into life with God through union with Him by His Son and by His Spirit. That's why you and I can say that we have a personal relationship with God, because He has sent His Son and His Spirit to make that so. Union and communion, the best thing that we could ever have in the world, even if it's only with another human. But here is a union, not with another person created, but with the Creator Himself, accomplished by the gift of two uncreated persons entering our world and our lives to bring us into God's life. Now, as you think about that, a couple implications. First of all, notice that God clearly intends to have communion with us. If that's what He's done to secure union with us, He certainly intends that the fruit of His actions would be communion with us. After all, He didn't give us things to secure a relationship with us. He gave us persons. Very often in the world around us, contracts are signed that include giving money to somebody so that they don't have to see them ever again. Right? Lawyers do this all the time. Right? There's some court case. It's going to take many years to prosecute the court case. It'll be very expensive. But if you pay me a bunch of money now, we can just call it quits. Never have to see you again. And if God had sent large sums of money to the world and said, here's the proof of my union with you, we might have said, well, that's interesting. It seems that God desires not to have communion with us. Instead, He's given us this thing. But God didn't give us things. He gave us His Son, the one whom He loves more than anything else. And just as a father and mother of a beloved son, watching that son be joined in marriage to a woman that he loves, welcome that woman into their family, so we, Christ's bride, are welcomed into God's family. And it's impossible that it would be otherwise, because God has given us His Son. There's no way that a relationship begun on such a foundation could not be a relationship designed to lead us into personal communion and intimacy with God as our Heavenly Father. There's never been a daughter-in-law more blessed than the people whom Christ has made His bride and brought into His Father's banqueting house. Communion is the goal. The other thing is contentment. God has given us not everything that we could desire, but He has given us the persons who are the source of everything we could ever desire. You know that old saying, give a man a fish, he'll eat for a day, teach a man to fish. It's a bit of an analogy to that. Give a man some benefit, and he'll have the benefit. But give an ungodly sinner God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, and there is no telling and no end to the telling of the unlimited flow of benefits that will come to that person in this life and the next. Jesus says, the one who comes to me and drinks of the water I will give him will have fountains of living water flowing from him. Impossible to exhaust the blessings that God gives through the persons whom He sends, because these persons are the source of everything in creation and everything that we could desire in salvation. And some of us still struggle with contentment. You know, the house is too small, or work is tough, or, you know, my spouse doesn't, you know, handle everything the way I'd like, or my kids don't have the special talents some other people's kids have, or money is tight, or my health isn't what I wish it were, or we could go on. And if the gospel was that God intended to give you all the things that you feel that you need, and then he didn't, well, you would have some reason to charge God with being ungenerous and the gospel with being inadequate. But folks, that's not the gospel. The gospel is that God intends you to give him a relationship of life with himself by giving you his Son and his Spirit, so that in every situation you find yourself, you can say with the Apostle Paul that because I belong to Jesus Christ, I know how to abound in great wealth, and I know how to endure great poverty with contentment and humility in either case. Because while I don't have everything, I have the person who has everything. And if there's something he's withholding from me, it's not because he's out of the ability to help me, but because he has some different and probably some better blessing in mind. Contentment should be a fruit of understanding what John is saying. A third thing is, because our union with God is rooted in his Son and in his Spirit, our Christian life should have a certain comprehensiveness to it. I'm trying to think through how to articulate what I'm getting at here. It wasn't easy to tackle this, but I thought it would be important to address. John is writing his letter not to people who were completely ignorant of the gospel. Right? He's writing to godly men and women, by and large. And he's writing to churches that are plagued by false teachers who themselves are not 100% ignorant of the gospel. But rather, they are false teachers who trouble the church because of a lack of comprehensiveness. For some of them, there is a sense that the Christian life is so victorious and so successful that really godly people never sin after a certain point. John doesn't address it totally explicitly, but there's hints all the way through the letter that he's opposing such teaching. And there are other people who are false teachers in the church who are saying things like, well, I love God, so I don't need to love my brother. It's not important. It's just another human being. He's not very important compared to God. And if I love him, why would I need to love just another mere creature? There's these imbalances, these lacks of comprehensiveness in this false teaching. And one of the things that you'll have noticed about John's letter, certainly I've noticed it as I've prepared week by week to preach through these passages, is that he doesn't give us a kind of neatly chopped up meal with the meat over here and the potatoes over there. You notice? All these different subjects, loving God, loving others, righteousness, forgiveness, they all kind of mingled in as if someone had taken my meat and potatoes and put them in a blender and hit the button. Why is John doing that? Well, I think one reason why, and maybe the deepest reason why, is that what John wishes for you is something like what a godly advisor might tell you if you were to go to such a person with problems in your marriage. A marriage is a relationship with the whole person. It's not a technical thing that can be reduced to little bits and pieces, little skills, little routines, little patterns, little habits that'll solve this problem and that problem and that problem and that problem. You've got a whole person you're married to, and you're a whole person being married to them, and you have to deal with kind of everything at once, don't you? And you might love certain things about that person, but that's not good enough. You've got to love that whole person. And one of the things John is saying here about our relationship with the Lord is that you can't pick and choose which bits of being a Christian are important to you. You can't say, well, I really like the part about the Spirit. Let's talk about the Spirit. Let's talk about prophecy. Let's talk about holiness. Let's talk about prayer. Let's talk about emotion. Let's talk about morality. Let's talk about love. Let's talk about feelings. I want all the stuff that has to do with God, the Holy Spirit. And then over here, you got people who say, well, I only want the stuff that's about God, the Son. Give me theology. Give me wisdom. Give me truth. Give me laws, give me examples, but don't get all touchy-feely and go talking about the Holy Spirit. You recognize yourself in that description? One of the biggest problems we all have as Christians is that some things about the gospel really naturally appeal to us, at least we think they do, and other things we struggle with. And John is saying here, this is how we know that we abide in him and he in us. We have a relationship with him because of these two persons whom he sends. And to have one without the other is as impossible of living your whole life with just a left shoe or a right shoe. They go together in an absolutely unbreakable way. To have Christ is to have the Holy Spirit. To have the Holy Spirit is to have Christ. That's how it works. It's a whole package. And so your Christian life is not to be a life merely of theology, but also of piety. Not merely a life of obedience, but also a life of love. Not just a life lived from your heart, but also from your head. Not just a life fixated on the blessing of having God the Holy Spirit, but also a life fixed on having the blessing of belonging to God the Son. Because there's one God in three persons. And the way you have the Father is by having the Son. And the way you have the Spirit is by having the Son. And the way you have the Son is by having the Spirit. And there's an unbreakable connection. So you may be sitting here and thinking, you know, I'm firmly convinced that God exists. I'm firmly convinced that God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. I believe in the historicity of the resurrection. I believe that the apostles are historical people, that Paul is the author of Ephesians, and I understand and have memorized all the potential ways that I can keep or break all of the Ten Commandments. Now set me loose in the world, I'm a Christian. And John says to you, remember that the way you know that he abides in you and you in him is that he's given you his Spirit. And the way you have love for Christ and the way that you have energy and skill and wisdom to serve him and the way that you put all this knowledge to work in the world is by a Spirit-filled obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ from a renewed heart of love cleansed from your sin in an effective and lasting way. Don't think you can serve the Lord Jesus Christ without living in the Holy Spirit's strength. And then to those who are inclined to say, well, don't keep badgering me about this duty and that duty. I love the Lord. I don't need to hear about what I need to do in a particular and detailed way. Probably the way this comes up most often is the duty that we have of keeping the Lord's Day. I think in my own life, I think that's one of the places where I need to address this imbalance continually, and I seek to do that. On the one hand, I've got a duty to keep the fourth commandment, to follow the Lord Jesus in his example of honoring the Sabbath day and following his apostolic ambassadors in their instructions about the first day of the week as the day of worship. But on the other hand, I could come to church and be glum and lame and disinterested, and I could mouth the words and I could go through the motions and I'd be far away from the Lord with my heart, though my lips have drawn near. You see. But the solution to that problem is not to stop talking about the duty to come to church for public worship, but rather to add to that obedience and duty the life of the Holy Spirit breathing into my sinfully dead heart, love for God through his Son. Union with God by his Spirit and through his Son is the heartbeat of this letter. And it's the heartbeat, really, of the whole of Scripture. And it's the heartbeat of what God offers you. And if you desire something else, if you desire your own life on your own terms, if you desire a kind of detached and academic and self-directed attachment to the church, self-directed, independent attachment to Christianity conceived as some abstract proposition, if you desire your own version of whatever it is you think God gives, well, you need to repent of that desire. And you need to recognize that it is not a desire that will lead you to the truth or to eternal life. And you need to see that what God offers you is far better. Life that lasts forever because you belong to His Son, whom He sent to be the Savior of the world, the one through whom your sins could be forgiven and washed away, who could bring you into a relationship of love with His Heavenly Father, and who could give you the Holy Spirit so that you could serve Him in newness of life. If that's what you want above all else, trust the Lord Jesus and repent of your sin and take hold with both hands of the gift of life that God gives by His Son and by His Spirit. But if it's not what you want, don't think that there's any other Christian life available. Union with God by His Son and by His Spirit, in a life that leads, just like a wedding leads to a marriage, communion with Him, relationship with Him, that begins now and continues forever. This is what we have if we have Christ and His Spirit. And there's no one else in the world with a better offer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, words fail to describe even the inadequacy of our efforts to glimpse your love for us, or to behold the way that you love your Son more than anything and anyone else, and the way that you love Him in the unity and joy of the Holy Spirit's life. And even as we stutter and lisp to lamely attempt to express what you first told us in your word, we pray that your words would be life to us and that we would desire nothing more than that our union with you in grace should lead us to a deepening of our communion with you until one day that communion issues in glory. Please forgive us for desiring something other and therefore something less than what you give. And please renew us in our commitment to and desire for the grace of your Spirit, joining us in life-giving strength to your Son, so that we may call you our Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.